Numbers chapter 13 this morning for the reading. Numbers chapter 13. This is the 10th of a series on the divine scheme. I've entitled this particular message, Spying Out the Land. Give you just a moment to find the reference, and then I want you to stand. Ask God's blessing with me and pray that God will anoint me, anoint the word, anoint your hearts to receive it, and make it applicable to your spiritual life, that you may gain something by it. You might be warned by it. You might be challenged by it. You might be convicted by it. You might be comforted by it, that you might be strengthened by it. You might find in the word of God all the things that are needed to help you to walk in heavenly places, to go on through the storms and the difficulties, to avoid the pitfalls, to have a light on your pathway, to know and to see what God's plan is for your life, and to learn from others. These things are written for us, upon whom the ends of the earth are come, for our admonition, for our exhortation, for our comfort. Would you stand with me, please? We're going to ask God's blessing upon His Word. Our precious Heavenly Father, we come this morning asking Thee, Lord, that You might anoint Thy servant, O God, to break forth the word of life. For, Lord, unless You anoint the word and anoint our hearts, Lord, it will be dull and dead and fall upon dead ears and accomplish nothing. For we know, Lord, that the Spirit and the word agree, that the letter telleth that the Spirit giveth life. And we pray, Lord, not to just bring condemnation and law, but, Lord, we might be able to bring living truths that can save our souls, that can bring us up into heavenly places with Thee. And so we would ask this morning that You would be pleased to breathe upon Thy word, that You might glorify Thyself, that the plan of God and the divine scheme might be seen clearly. Oh, Lord, that You might reach into our hearts, and, oh, Lord, that You might mold us after Thy image, make us like unto Thee. Lord, that You might draw us and then woo us, O God, that we might have that love life that we want in Thee and that You want us to have and possess. Now, Lord, we ask the divine favor upon the message. God, give unction of the Holy Ghost. Bring, O Lord, Thy wisdom and knowledge into this message. Give a life, O God. Cause our minds and hearts to be open to receive it and apply it into our lives. In Jesus' precious name. And everyone said, Amen. You may be seated. Spying out the land. Numbers chapter 13, verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Send thou men, that they may search the land of Canaan, which I give unto the children of Israel. Of every tribe of the fathers shall ye send a man, every one a ruler among them. And Moses, by the commandment of the Lord, sent them from the wilderness of Paran. All those men were heads of the children of Israel. Now, these verses tell us that God commanded Moses to send spies into the land of Canaan to spy out the land, to see whether, as verses 18 and 19 tell us, what kind of people are there, whether it be strong or weak, many or few, what kind of cities, what about the crops that are there, whether the people are well in tents or in strong walled cities and so forth. Now, the question poses itself, why did God tell Moses to send spies out to check on the strength of the fortification and the goodness of the land, when God had already promised them the land and told them clearly to go in and possess it? What did they expect to see by going out and spying out the land? What did they expect to see? And what difference did it make what they would see? Supposing they found the people dwelling in multitudes and tents instead of walled cities, would it make a difference whether they would go in and possess the land? Since God says, this is the land I gave you, I took you out of Egypt so that I might bring you to Canaan. I have given it to you. It's a covenant I made with Abraham. I said, Abraham, walk all over. It's yours. I'm going to give it to your seed after you. Go in and possess it. So what difference did it make whether they built with walls and walled cities or tents? Whether there were many or few? Whether they were tall or short? What difference did it make? What did they expect to see? And what difference would it make what they saw? Hadn't God already promised them Canaan? Wouldn't they then possess it because he promised it? What ultimate future would Israel have? They came out of Egypt. They were only sustained by a miracle in the wilderness. 3.5 million people cannot properly live all the rest of the generations after generations after generations in the wilderness. Somehow, in some way, they were going to have to settle down someplace. And every place else all around was occupied. And this is the place appointed, given to them by a covenant. What ultimate did they have? If they had no ultimate, why spy it out? Why not just go in and do what God said and took it? But why did God give the commandment? Did God give it in order to test their faith in his promise? I say no. I say no because God does not lay stumbling blocks in our way. Now, God does permit stumbling blocks to be in our way. He didn't put them there. Satan puts them there. We put them there. Other men put them there. Lack of faith puts them there. But God never involves himself in laying a stumbling block in your way for you to follow it. He didn't tell you to do something and then put a problem in front of you. He may allow a problem. Problems are already there. He allows them to exist. And they do test us. But God would not say, I've given it, go in and take it. And then turn around and say, now go check it out and see if you can. See, that's contrary to... But why did he do that then? Why did he do that? God had already told Israel to go in and possess the land. Clear direction needs no investigation. Now, if it's not clear, we might need to investigate something. When God clearly comes down and says, I want you to start a Bible college, you don't have to have a committee together to try to figure out whether or not you should start a Bible college, whether you're capable, whether you've got the funds, whether you've got the space, whether you've got enough interest. If God says start it, start it. Now, if you don't know when he wants you to start, you may have to investigate the starting point. But if he says, I want you to start it right away, there is no need for investigation, am I right? If God says, I want you three to go on to get up and sing, you don't have to get together to figure out whether you should get up and sing. Now, if you just think that maybe he's, you know, but I mean, if it's an absolute clear direction that comes from the leadership, comes from the mouth of God, the prophet of God, it's a clear cut and everybody believes it, then you don't need to investigate it. But the problem is, everybody didn't believe it. The reason that the 10 spies came back in unbelief is that they entered Canaan in unbelief. They entered doubting God. You know that? They went in doubting God. That's why they came out doubting God. Now you say, well, I hear you talking, but where's your proof? Well, my proof is found in the book of Deuteronomy. I don't ever make statements without proof. I believe that you have to prove what you say. To the best of my ability, I do that. Deuteronomy chapter 1, we find proof that it was not God's will that they go spy out that land. God did not want them to spy out that land. God says, I give it to you, now you just go and possess it. And they should never have gone out as spies. They should have just gone in and taken the cities one by one and trusted God. All right, let's look at the proof. Chapter 1 and verse 21. Now, this may be hard for some people to swallow at first until you get the proof because you say, well, God told them. And God wouldn't have told them if he didn't want to. But that's where you're wrong. That's where the assumption comes in that causes you to misunderstand it. You assume that God won't tell you to do something he doesn't want you to do, but I'm going to prove to you otherwise. Deuteronomy 1, verse 21. Moses is speaking. And Deuteronomy, you know, is just before they go in and possess the land. That's what the book of Deuteronomy is at this that time, just before they go in and possess it. And Joshua is possessing it. Behold, the Lord thy God hath set the land before thee. Go up and possess it, as the Lord God of thy fathers hath said unto thee. Fear not, neither be discouraged. Don't let fear or discouragement, stop it. Just go and possess it. God's given it to you. And ye came near unto me, every one of you, and said, we will send men before us, and they shall search us out the land, and bring us word again by what way we must go up, and into what cities we shall come. We shall send men. We'll find out which is the best way, and what cities to take, and what cities to leave, because they're too strong. But God said, I've given you all the land, just take it. And the thing pleased me well. And I took 12 men of you, one of a tribe. Now why did that? That was Moses' desire for the life. No, that was not Moses' desire. But then why did it please Moses? It did not please Moses because that was the thing he really wanted them to do. I'll explain that just a little bit later. Let's look at it at once. I took the 12 men of you, one of a tribe. And they turned, and they went up into the mountain. And they came into the valley of Eshcol, and they searched it out. And they took of the fruit of the land in their hands, and they brought it down unto us. And they brought us word again, and said, it is a good land, which the Lord our God doth give us. Notwithstanding, Moses said, ye would not go up. But rebelled against the commandment of the Lord your God. You rebelled against the commandment. And ye murmured in your tents. And you said, because the Lord hated us, he hath brought us forth out of the land of Egypt to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us. Now God knew that the Amorites and Hittites and Perizzites and Jebusites and and all the Canaanites were, including the Philistines, together and even individually in the walled cities were stronger than Israel. So if he asked them and wanted them to go out and search it out to see whether they'd be stronger or not, and he knew they were, then what did he expect them to find but disappointment, discouragement? If that was to be the basis of the decision, then it would be a foregone conclusion that they would not go up. And because they decided, when God says, you go up and take it, they decided and said, no, we'll send men up. They sent men up, and they were discouraged because they looked at the natural circumstances that were too hard for them. And they came back and said, God hates us. He wants to live us in the hands of the Amorites. Whither shall we go up? Our brethren have discouraged our hearts, saying, the people is greater and taller than we. The cities are great and walled up to heaven. And moreover, we have seen the sons of Anakim there. Then I said unto you, dread not, neither be afraid of them. The Lord your God, which goeth before you, he shall fight for you, according to all that he did for you in Egypt before your eyes. Now see, Moses is dealing with them. Now Moses said, didn't please me well that you go up, decide whether or not you can take it or not, find them strong and decide not. Why send them up to find out they're stronger if you're going to go up and fight them anyway? If you're going to fight them whether they're weak or strong, why go up and check them out? He said, you say they're stronger than us. Moses said, don't fear that, because God's going to go before you. God's going to fight for you. God will see you through. The Anakims are not bigger than God. And in the wilderness, where thou hast seen how the Lord thy God bare thee, as a man doth bear his son, and all the way that you went until you came to this place. In the wilderness, you couldn't cross that wilderness either. You didn't have any place to eat. You didn't have food to eat. You didn't have water to drink. But God took care of you, didn't he? You couldn't cross the Red Sea, but he took care of you, didn't he? You came down, and there you found the Amalekites. But God saw you through them, didn't he? So God will go before you. Yet in this thing ye did not believe the word Lord your God. So he said they rebelled against going up, like he told them. He said they did not believe the Lord, who went in the way before you to search you out a place to pitch your tent in fire by night to show you the way you should go, and a cloud by day. Although God did all those miracles, you did not believe him in going up and taking the land like he said. And the Lord heard the voice of your words and was wroth. God was in had wrath. He was angry at Israel by hearing their words, that they would go up and take the spy out the land, and then it's too hard. And the Lord took an oath, swear, saying, surely there shall not one of these men of this evil generation see that good land, which I swear to give them to your fathers. Not one of them. Save Caleb, the son of Jephunneh. He shall see it, and to him will I give the land that he hath trodden upon, and to his children, because he hath wholly followed the Lord. Also the Lord was angry with me, Moses said, for your sake, saying, thou shalt also shall not go in thither. But Joshua, the son of Nun, which standeth before thee, he shall go in thither, encourage him, for he shall cause Israel to inherit it. The next generations. Moreover, your little ones, which ye said should be a prey, they shall prey upon your children, not to kill you off, and your children, which in that day had no knowledge between good and evil, they shall go in thither, and unto them also will I give it, and they shall possess it. But as for you, turn you and take your journey into the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea. Then ye answered and said unto me, we have sinned against the Lord. We will go up and fight and so forth. And the Lord says, no, you're not going to go up. Now, you see, what happened here is that God gave them a promise and said, the land is yours. Go up to possess it. That's my will. Just go in and take it. I'll go and fight for you. I'll give you the land. No investigation necessary. And Moses said, all right, now God said this, you do it. And they said, no. We are going to check it out first. We're going to find out whether we're capable. We got 600,000 Israelites, but they're not too well trained. They're going to have one big battle. In spite of all the miracles we've had, we're going to go up and check out and see whether or not we can do it or not. And Moses said, all right, because God said, all right. God said, all right, I have promised you the land. But now, since you are doubting, I am now going to let you go in and check it out and see whether you'll walk by faith or by the promises of God. Therefore, I will give you a commandment through the mouth of Moses, and I'm going to tell you now, okay, go ahead, go into the land and check it out. I'm going to tell you how to do it. Get one leader who is a ruler and a leader, an elder of each tribe to represent that tribe. And you send these 12 representatives out, let all 12 of them check the whole land out, go the breadth of the whole land, and come back. And we'll see whether or not you will believe my words, and I'm going to give it to you, or whether or not you're going to go by sight, because I know what you're going to find. You're going to find they're too strong for you. But I want you to believe they're not too strong for you and me. So, God gave a command, you go and search the land out. And Moses said, all right, that pleased me, because God said so. And so, Moses said, you go ahead and search it out. Now, I would not have wanted that, because that is what God wanted. But since you insist on it, therefore, you go do it. God will tell you how to do it, and we'll see what you'll do with it. 10 came back in unbelief, 2 came back with faith in God's word and promise. Now, we see we have other scriptures along the same line that show us this. Remember the case of Saul. God chose King Saul. They checked out, and God chose a man who was head and shoulders above the rest, and he still wasn't good enough. And God put a new heart in him and made him a new man that day, the scripture says. And God anointed Saul to be king of Israel. Now, why did God choose Saul and anoint him? Because God wanted Saul to be king of Israel? No, God did not want Saul to be king of Israel. But God chose him and anointed him and changed his heart for it. Because the Bible says that they desired a king. And God says, no, I have appointed judges over you because I am your king. There's only one king, and that's God, and there'll be rulers or judges over you. There was a judge like Samuel. But you rebelled and said, no, we want a king to go before us. We want a king to look up to, like other nations. And God says, all right, since you insist on a king, I will give you a king. But it's not my will, but I'll give you a king. I'll even choose him for you, and I'll even give him a new heart and give you a good start. Now, the same thing happened to Rachel. Rachel, which Joseph loved. He had Leah and Rachel. He had children by Leah, by Bella and Zilpha. Bella, am I saying it right now? And Zilpha, I don't know if I'm saying that right or not now. the handmaids, and then to Leah. And then finally, his 11th son came to his true love, Rachel. His true love. Joseph is the type of Christ, and Rachel the type of the true church. Huh? Jacob, thank you. And through Jacob came Joseph, who is the type of Christ, in over 100 ways. Now, she had brought forth many sons. There's been many sons brought forth, but now God had brought forth him being a type that had brought forth to the church, had brought forth Joseph, Christ. But Rachel demanded a second son. She asked and begged God for a second son. And because of that, she died in childbirth. But she had the second son. God gave it to her. She had the next son. Now, we learn some lessons from this. If you insist on some things, God will give it to you sometimes. But it'll be to you, it will be the way that God really wants it for your life, but he'll give it to you. I remember the example of William Branham when he was praying for people, each one, in the area of miracles. And for that time, at that particular time, that particular people, you can't follow patterns, but God, at that time, specifically told him, I don't want you to ask for a miracle in every case. Because this group of people out here will get to a place where they won't believe unless they see a miracle. Now, but God was giving a miracle. He said, command ye me the work of my hand. You know, God will back up his word. He's given gifts without repentance. You go to speak in tongues, decide to speak in tongues, and you just start right on, the Holy Ghost will be there with the others. Right there, just like that, and you decide. Well, if you decide to go out and to show off to a neighbor, goes to some other church, how you can speak in tongues, and you start off, the Holy Ghost will back you up. You won't start up, no words come. If you get out someplace and you shouldn't be, and you're going to do it in a Billy Graham crusade, where they'll throw you out, and you start in, the Holy Ghost will back you up. Command ye me the work of my hand. That does not mean he wants you to do it. But what if every time you started out, and a lot of times, if God would only back you up, then certain times, you would get so worried about that gift, you couldn't even exercise it. God has put more in the hands of man. And we can read that. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Command ye me the work of my hands. God told Moses, get out of my way. I'm going to destroy all Israel. I'll make of you a greater nation just for this. He was really upset at him. And Moses said, no, Lord. And God said, Moses, you're standing in my way. I can't do it if you're going to stand there and plead with me. Moses, I'm going to stand right here and plead with you, Lord. If necessary, blot my name out. And God says, all right, because you said so, I've hearkened to your voice. Abraham jewed God down before Sodom. He did. If there's 50, Lord, will you save the city? If there's 20, will you save the city? He kept jewing God down. God will work for his people. God has put things in our hands. God will back up his people. And you can go out and do something, and it may not be the wisest ministry. It may not be really, you should, may be in the wrong place. But if you'll be faithful to preach the word, he'll anoint you. That's right. And if you bring some wrong doctrine in, he won't cut you off. He'll still anoint you. And if you sin and fall from, you come up to minister, you ask God to forgive you, go to minister, God won't fail to back up your ministry because you're having problems and you've sinned and you're weak and various things. See, God overrules all these things. Now, they entered with unbelief, and so they came back with unbelief. That was not God's will for their life, but he allowed them to do it. There was a scripture, for example, God says, who will be a lying spirit in the mouth of Ahab, that he might go up and fall and in battle. Now, that wasn't God's will that would be a lying spirit first, because God sent him a true prophet, but he wouldn't believe it. But because he wouldn't believe it, then God allowed a lying spirit. And see which one he's going to believe. But first of all, God's will was to believe the prophet of God. But if you do not do what God wants you to do, many times he'll allow you to do something else. You know, many times you miss God's will, he'll allow you and work with you and deal with you and even anoint you in another area. You can, if God calls you to Africa as a missionary and you refuse to go, he didn't just cut you off and you're dead. You can go out here and minister around here, and he'll still anoint you. But it will not be his will, and you'll be able to miss something, all right. But God will still work with you. He'll still work with you. God is good. And God is marvelous with his people. And he builds with us. Now, in Deuteronomy 1:28, we see, it says, "Our brethren have discouraged our hearts. May I say that negative talk, although true, negates faith? The walls are huge. The people are big, big, tall people." Now, I'm just telling the truth. All I did was just tell what I saw. I don't see why you should blame me for that. I went in and I saw big walls and great big people and mighty warriors, and I just came back and told the people. That was uncalled for. You've discouraged the hearts of the people. And if you talk that way and go out and talk and bring discouragement, well, all I did was just say, boy, we don't have a chance with all that. We'll probably never get that church. Everybody's against us out here. We don't have a ghost of a chance. I mean, all these people, well, I just told the truth. But I'm going to tell you something. Whatever is not of faith is sin. That's the Bible says in the book of Romans. And negative talk, although true, negates faith and therefore is sin. It's sin. Whatsoever is not of faith in God's promise, although true, is false. Now I mean by that, although the data is true, the walls are tall, the people are tall, everybody's against us, the data is true, but the interpretation is false. Because the whole thing, the interpretation you're giving, the implication you're giving is, it's hopeless. Now, if, oh no, I believe we can crack, the walls will fall, the big people, the bigger they are, the harder they fall. Then why are you bringing that? Why are you bringing how tall they are and how big they are? You're implying that it's too difficult. And so that's where the lie comes in, because God is bigger than the enemy, and when God is with us, who can be against us? And so if you imply to somebody else that we cannot do it because of the circumstances, and you only tell the truth of the circumstances, you lie, because your implication is a lie, because we can do it if God is for us. Whether we got the money or not, whether we got the people or not. We've got Gideon's 300 men against 120,000, whatever it was, of the Midianites, it makes no difference. And if you decide and say, I cannot do it, when God says you can, then you are discouraging your own heart by the lies the devil he puts in your mind. You're accepting the doctrine of the devil, contrary and over and above the promises of God, and therefore you negate your own faith and you sin against yourself and God. Am I right? Oh, I have a right just to say my no, you don't, because you're not your own. You're bought with a price. You are a son of God, and you have no right to talk to discourage that son of God that belongs to God and not you. You have no right to discourage. You have no right to say, well, I can't, if God says you can. But you don't understand. I just can't. All that is a lie. What you should say is, it's very difficult for me because I feel inadequate, and I've accepted so many lies of the devil for so long. But I do know that I can, because God says, and I know that God can give divine enablement, therefore I will believe it, and therefore I'll step out in the waters by faith. Though I fear and tremble, yet I know that if God's for me, who can be against me? That's the way we need to take the things of God. This is important. Having faith in God is the most important thing that there is in victory and strength in the Christian life. Without faith, it is impossible to please God, the scripture says. And faith is the substance of everything hopeful that you'll receive. Faith is moves the hand of God. You have to have faith before you can be saved. You have to have faith to be healed. Faith to receive the Holy Spirit. Faith for everything. Everything is based on your faith in God. You've got to have faith. You can't even be happy Christian without faith in God. Walking by sight is faith in self in proportion to the circumstances. You look and see whether or not the circumstances are bigger than you. Can I jump over that wall? Can I jump that high? Can I pound that hard? Can I outfight him? Can I go that distance? Can I swim that far? You're looking at the measure of the object, you're looking at yourself, and you're making a judgment. It is self-reliance. Or it is at least faith in self in proportion to the object. Walking by faith in God, walking by faith is faith in God rather than faith in self. Regardless of the circumstances. Because you look at the circumstances, and then you look at God, who's the creator, and you say, God, you're bigger than anything I could ever see. So it doesn't make any difference what I see. So he said, well, let's climb up to the cliff drift after the Philistines, and let's see what God will do. For it's not a thing with God, whether he's saved by many or few. It makes no difference. So what difference does it make whether we have... and see what God will do. Now they said, oh, well, let's climb up and peek over the cliff and spy out the Philistines and see whether they're bigger and more than us. Well, they already knew they were bigger and more than them. But they weren't looking at them. They were looking at God. We've got to look at God. Now that means your job situation. It means your family, your loved ones, your children. It means your financial situations, it means your prayer life, it means your ministry, it means witnessing, it means everything in your whole life. Amen? Thank you. These are just interesting stories that it's easy to believe that the children of Israel should have done right. But these are things for us, exhortations for us today that we might believe it and walk with God. You know, you've heard the expression that can't do anything. And that's the truth. That's the truth. You lay hold of the promises. You take the men of God that are really doing something. They're men of faith. They're always, well, you know, they're men who believe in the promises of God. And they're stepping out on them. Those are the people who do things. People that don't believe that God's going to do it, they sit back and cower in the corner. They never get anything done. They sing with their mouth almost closed. They mumble and mumble around when they testify. They don't preach in any pounding on the step of the board. They're afraid of everything. They're all bound up and filled because they're not trusting God. They're not free. But he whom the Son sets free is free indeed. God wants us to be free in the Spirit, have great liberty and boldness. But how do you do that? You've got to believe God. You've got to trust God to anoint you. You've got to step out and believe and have convictions in the messages in the work of God. Walking by sight is often thought by most people to be the clearest way. Well, if you can see, brother, it's really clear. So we could all get down and pray until God makes it very clear, then we know how to go. And that's wrong. That's wrong. He who walks by sight walks half blind. And that's right. That's right. Because there is more than what you see. There's a spiritual world that is invisible that you walk and accept and appropriate by faith. And if you walk by sight, you're half blind. You're blind to the spiritual. You only see the physical. And this is not a wrestling against flesh and blood and the physical. It's against the principalities and high powers. It's a spiritual warfare. It's putting on the armor of God, which is spiritual. You can't see the armor of God. I've got some armor of God on. Can you see it? A lot of you can see it because you see it by faith. You see it by faith in the Word of God and maybe even the fruit. But it's not something you can see by sight. Of the natural man. You've got to believe. You see, faith sees through the dark. But the natural man can't see through the dark. He's limited. He looks at this dark. But faith penetrates the dark and sees beyond. Faith sees Christ walking with you. Faith puts God between you and circumstances. They went 40 days. They searched the land out for 40 days. And God said, all right, since you did not believe, he made a very clear statement, just in these words. He said, all right, because you've gone 40 days and searching out the land and unbelief, you shall go 40 years in the wilderness, a year for a day. That's what he told them. Oh, would they have searched out the land for a half hour only. One day maximum. 40 days. you checked on God. If you would have checked on God for 80 days, you would have 80 years in the wilderness. The longer you check on God, the more you're going to have to wander in the wilderness. Don't check on God. Just believe Him. We have precedence for that in other scriptures too. Over a 490-year period, Israel failed to keep the sabbatical year. Every seventh year was a sabbatical year, and the land was to rest for a whole year. And they went to harvest. It was just a pluck without doing the harvesting. But Israel began to lack faith, and they worked during that seventh year, lest that if we don't work, maybe the crops won't grow. They didn't trust God every seventh year. And so God finally came around as a collection agent. He did. And God said, all right, just for that, I am going to let the Babylonians take you into captivity for 70 years. With 490 years divided by 7, which every seventh year of the Sabbath, is 70. 1 year for a year. Every year you didn't let the land lay fallow and trust God. You were going to work in that day, not a year. I am going to take you in the land. It's going to lay. I'm going to collect all at once. 7 years in a row, the land's going to lay without being cultivated. And when 7 years is up, I'll see you get back. You look by sight and say, I don't see any way to get back. It's the 69th year, 364 days. We've only got 1 day to go. And according to the word of the Lord, we've got to go back. But here, we changed government. And the Medes and the Persians have taken us over. And they're cruel people. They're not about to let us go. They're not about to let us go. They haven't let us go yet. They didn't let us go the first day we came in. But now, the next day, God says, 7 years is up. And away they went. Let them go. See, God still rules in the kingdom of men. God still controls things. In the book of Numbers, then, if you turn there again, in chapter 13... And Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it. Right after all of us says, we can't do it, Caleb jumped up and said, let's go up right now and do it. We are well able. But the men that went up with him said, we be not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. Now, each tribe had a delegate elder. What does this teach us? It teaches us first the majority is not always right. God is right. It isn't a democratic vote to decide the work of God. There are a lot of churches working by democracy. God never set up a democracy any place in His Word. Democracy is not the God way. You see, what is the best government there is? There is not the best government there is, and that's why there will be no democracy in the millennium. A monarchy is the best one, with God as king and His people under Him. In fact, we've been brainwashed, and I am not an anti-American, believe me. I am not an anti-American, and I don't like anti-Americans. They don't like America, let them go someplace else, is my feeling. I don't like people always fussing about anti-American. But that doesn't mean we believe everything that the devil's done in America is of the Lord and holy. This nation is going down fast. It's in trouble. We've been brainwashed that democracy is the best system in the world. It's not the best system in the world. It's a very inept system, as most of you know. And if you've ever been involved in politics very long, you know that. They spend the president, this time he gets to know something, he spends the rest of his time campaigning for the next time. And everything's based upon what the people will vote for rather than what they do. And they waste so much time in office. And they get a contract and approve it and get it going. The next one comes in and they cancel the contract they just got through with. We get a policy that goes like this. We never know what we're going to do in any time. It's not the best policy. The best policy is a monarchy. So yeah, look at Hitler and look at Stalin. Yeah, monarchy is the best and it's the worst, depending on who you got. If you got Jesus Christ, it's the best. King David did all right. King David over Israel was better than any president we've had over the United States in a democracy. A king can make a decision that fast. And if you've got the mind of the Lord, you've got the best system there is. And the same goes for the church. Same, you're either the best or the worst. Don't try to get a democratic thing going or you're going against the Holy Ghost. That's not the government He set up. You read in the book of Corinthians, you'll find out God never set up a democracy at all, period. And God never set up with Israel. He had democracy. Look what was happening. They were rebelling, he said. How can we rebel if they're democracy? God said, Moses shall be the leader. They would have followed Moses, it would have been all right. But they rebelled against it. They had a democracy. Cannot vote as the others. The people said, we are not going to. They rebelled against the leader. And that's what happened. We learn that the majority do not always take God into consideration in difficulties. Many Christians are not taking God into consideration. And the reason is that God is not as real to some Christians as the world is, and as the problems are. So we've got to be practical, meaning that God is nebulous to them, but problems are real to them. Whereas God should be the most real, and problems should be the nebulous. Because they can be disintegrated by God that fast. They can just out here as a shadow. But they make problems of structure, and God is some nebulous something you kind of sing about. And then you get down to life and face reality. But God is the reality. The others are vapors. They can go like that if you've got God. People think backwards. Chapter 14, verse 2. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron. And the whole congregation said unto them, would God that we had died in the land of Egypt. That would have solved something, wouldn't it? What would that solve? Oh, would God we had died in this wilderness. Happy thought. What would that do? That's the place they find themselves in. Sometimes people get more, it's all irrational. And wherefore hath the Lord brought us into this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be a prey. We're going to go up and die, and our wives are going to get taken by the enemy and raped and everything else, and our children, they'll make them slaves. It's going to be better off if we had died in the wilderness and our children with us. Were it not better for us to return to Egypt? Go back to Egypt, if you can imagine. But hadn't they forgotten something? Hadn't they forgotten what the plagues on Pharaoh, the Red Sea? Hadn't they forgotten the manna, the water, the quail? Hadn't they forgotten the glory cloud? Hadn't they forgotten the victory over the Amalekites? Hadn't they forgotten all these things? You know, you begin to forget what God's done for your life and all the rest and begin to say, oh, it's too hard. Wait a minute. Wait. Hold the boat. Hold the phone, as they say. Stop. Wait. What do you mean it's too hard? Have you forgotten what God did in the past for your life since you've been saved? Haven't you forgotten it was too hard, but he did it? Didn't he do miracles when you couldn't? Didn't he raise you up when you were sick? Didn't he take you through things that were impossible? Then why are you now saying it's too hard? Can you see the application? It's so easiest for us to see that Israel was wrong, but can we see that we're wrong? And can we learn by it? We've got more to learn by than what they had. Besides, we're filled with the Holy Spirit, born again. We've got a lot, the whole world to see. We've got a lot of advantages over them. So let us do better than they. And they said one unto another, let us make a captain and let us return into Egypt. They had a captain to send the boats of pasture out. But God put him in. It is enough for them to kick him out. Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel. Those two, poor pastor and elder had it. They were in a bad situation. And that's the right thing to do, is fall on your face before God. You see, the church of Jesus Christ in our generation also came right up to the promised land. The promise of the Father, the Holy Spirit is called, right? I will send you the promise of the Father. Canaan's land was a promise. And if Joshua had given them rest in Canaan, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? And if Jesus had given them rest, he said, come unto me, all you that weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And when he said, come unto me, all you that are thirst, and I'll give you rivers of living water. Parentheses, John 7:39, but this spake he of the Spirit, that they which believe in him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. And it's expedient for you that I go away, for if I go away, the Comforter shall not come. John 16:7.
given them rest, but then after have spoken of another day, that he was to be the baptized in the Holy Spirit to enter into that spiritual rest. And then, of course, he's talking about millennial rest for natural Israel and the full final rest in heaven. What am I saying? I am saying that the church came out of the Dark Ages through the Reformation and progressively came out of Catholicism, which is paganism and Christianity mixed, if you want to study it and know for, and speak the truth and not listen to the devil's lie, and would see how God brought revivals through the centuries and brought them out of all the sectarianism, that they were all bound and they were very legalistic. And God brought them, they were terribly legalistic. The early church was very legalistic in this century, in this country, and in Europe. And just like the Amish people are today, very legalistic. And we used to go back, we visited the Amish people back there, and we saw two films on them and talked to them about the farms, and we talked to the children, we talked to the parents. Highly legalistic, a lot more external religion than internal religion. Have church every 2 weeks, Sunday morning only, and smoke tobacco and raise tobacco, but can't have a phone in your house and can't have a car, but you can borrow somebody else's phone if there's a problem. And you can't own an automobile because it's luxury, but you can rent a bus to come in on, you know. All kinds of Pharisee all over again, you know. And they don't even know anything about the history ones we talk to. And a lot of other things that are all external, without the real presence of God. Way back in the minor keys, still playing the minor keys and dressing like they used to dress, all external. And I'm not just picking on them, I'm just saying there's something we've got to be careful of. The church has come progressively a long ways if we keep moving with God. And they shut themselves off from the world, and my father said, and can't ever find out what God's doing from the rest of the church. They don't even seek converts. They're going to seek exclusively from the world. And they came right up to Pentecost, and God began to baptize them in the Holy Spirit. We see the promise of the Father in the beginning of the 1900s, and what did they do? They want to turn around and go back into the wilderness. They want to not go into Canaan's land and receive the promise of the Father, God Himself, dwelling in them. This is exactly what's happened. I speak the truth. I'm not trying to pick on anybody. I'm just trying to... We have a right and a need to understand the failures of the church as well as the glories of the church that we might learn and go on. It's a mistake to hide our head in the sand and never look at the failures of Israel. God spoke about the failures of the church and the failures of people all the way along, as well as the blessings that we might learn. And I say this with not a critical heart at all. I love them. We want the best for them. Spent my time in my life and ministering to them and teaching them and helping them, get saved. I had classes of them, trying to get them filled with the Holy Spirit. Accept them as brothers in Christ. But they came to the promise of the Father, to the spiritual rest, and they doubted. They doubted because it wasn't rationalistic enough for them. They looked with natural eyes. Well, I don't know, you know. They doubted. They looked after the manner of men rather than after the spiritual. But these things are spiritually discerned, the Scripture says. And they looked with natural eyes at what appeared to be gibberish, and instead of seeing, taking what the Word of God says, and twisting the Scriptures, by tongue shall cease, twisting it, so that they don't have to move into the rest, and doubted the very promise and life of God. And what's happened to the church? I'll tell you what's happened to the church, because they've doubted the promise of the Father. Their hearts have turned back to Egypt, and they have wandered in the wilderness and are dying. And they've entered a world council of churches. They've sapped their spiritual vigor. Now, do I speak the truth? Do you know anything about the Methodist Church today? If you go into the Methodist Church today, how many people do you see all around the altars praying before services? How many after you would you see praying at the altars? How many testifying for Jesus? How many reading the Bibles during the week and having Bible studies? How many praising God and testifying for Jesus? How many out winning souls? None. It's just about close. Very few, unless it happens to be a Spirit-filled Methodist church. Do you know anything about the early Methodist churches that John Wesley started? Full of revival, the glory of the Lord upon them, filled with the power of the Spirit. Bible readers. They were called Bible bigots. They were called Bible moths because they spent so much time in the Bible. They had started holy clubs. They were people of prayer. They were circuit riders. They were people out witnessing. They broke from the Anglican church. They can go out and spread the message. And they saying we will be Methodists till we die. And die they did. Because they didn't go on and become Pentecostal. And I'm not talking about denominational Pentecostal. I'm talking about Pentecostal experience. But Wesley had the Pentecostal experience. Many Methodists have. And they've gone on. This is what I'm talking about. The churches have died. They would rather die than trust God and enter into the promises and the gift of the Spirit and the movement of God, and die they have. Their hearts were prepared to return to Egypt rather than go forward, so they wandered in the wilderness and they died. Now the next generation, however, is not, and that's our generation, not my generation, but most of you, younger ones now today, you know, in your 20s and so forth, you were not responsible for what your fathers did. The younger generation at that time were not responsible for their fathers saying, we will not go in. So God said they will go in. Many of you are coming in of the Methodist Church, Presbyterian churches, Lutheran churches, Catholic churches, no matter what churches you came out of, and many of them were dead, you are going on where your parents didn't, because they died, but God says, all right, you didn't reject the Holy Spirit, they rejected it. I gave it and they rejected it. You didn't have a chance to see it. So now we're going to let you go in. That's exactly what's happening. You know, we find the situation today in reverse what it was in my day when I was a boy. When I was a boy, most of the problem was children not walking with God like the parents. And the parents were always asking for prayer for the children. Please pray for my son. Please pray for my daughter. And the children would rebel and backslide, and the parents would stay steady, and all the problem was the children. They hadn't experienced revivals of Azusa Street and so forth like the parents had. But today, most of our problem, most of what we hear is the children saying, pray for my parents. My parents don't want me to come to Bible school. They don't want me to live for Jesus. They don't want me. The parents are fighting their children. That's most of what we hear today. Just the opposite. Something has happened. If we'll open our ears and get rid of our bias and our denominational bias and open our eyes and see what's happened, we'll be able to get in right tune with God. People are so biased and in their traditions that they fail oftentimes to see what's happened in their history. It's like pulling teeth to get them to ever see anything because they're in a narrow gauge and they can't see that it's not Methodist Church, Baptist Church, it's the Church of Jesus Christ going through in different periods of time. And the devil's working on it. And you're not talking about churches, you're talking about the only church that there is with the devil working, and you have a right to talk about the failures of the church that we might be able to come out of it. But everybody wants to hide behind the flag. That's why we say we're non-denominational. We don't work on denominations. Every time you put a fence around yourself, you always fence out more than you fence in. It's God's people. It's God's work. It doesn't mean everybody's wonderful. It means a lot of them are in trouble. And they need help. If communism comes into school, I hope we can say something about it. I say, well, we can't say anything against our schools. I hope we can say something about it. If our judicial system is falling apart and the judges are letting everybody go, the criminals go, I hope we can... Well, don't say anything against democracy and the judicial system. I hope we can say something against it. That we might point out the error and we might be able to fix it. The devil's biggest lie is don't say anything against any church. The lie! That isn't what the Bible says. The Bible tells us to warn one another and judge these things and check them out and so forth and get the thing in shape. Now, the only two, Joshua and Caleb, the only two of the old generation that went in. Some of the old generation went in. Everybody in the old generation hasn't backslid. There's still a few of the old generation that have gone on with God and are marching on. There's still Brother Dr. John Osteen of the Southern Baptist Church, filled with the Holy Ghost. There are a lot of dead Baptists around, but he's not one of them. There's still Dr. James Brown of the Presbyterian Church, filled with the Holy Ghost. A lot of dead Presbyterians, but he's not one of them. And there's still a lot of live Pentecostals, even though there's some dead ones around. A lot of dead ones around. There's some live ones. Some of the old generation are going on for God. But a lot of them are just not moving like the forebears did. Now, Joshua and Caleb were about 40 years old. This is only a year after Mount Sinai. So they're about 40 years old at this time, Joshua and Caleb. But Moses is about 80 years old at this time. They're 40 and he's 80. Now, Moses remained faithful to God. But he only saw the church enter, overcome, and occupy by faith. He did not live to see them overcome and occupy. Now, there are those, I'm living in the Joshua age. the older generation. Well, some of you are in the new generation coming up. My father's living in the Moses age. And if the Lord doesn't tell you, if he would pass away in old age or in sickness, or there may be others who are older than him in the 80s, some have already passed away, some of the men of God in the old generation, like Moses, they saw, by the promises of God in the Word, they saw these same things. They saw what we're entering into, but some of them won't live to see us overcome and occupy, except by faith. But they remained faithful. Some of them did, you see. We've got three different generations we're talking about here. Now, Caleb was the leader of Judah. He was sent out to represent Judah. Joshua was sent out to represent Ephraim. It's interesting to me that Ephraim was the one who got the firstborn of Israel and was the one whose name sometimes is used for all Israel. So that gives you Judah and Israel. They were the ones of the older generation that were still to stand for the salvation of Israel. And so at the end, so as is written, all Israel shall be saved. That is all Israel. God says Israel shall have the land. God says Israel shall go and die. But God says Israel shall go in and still take the land. They did go in. And they were saved. The next generation, all that exists. And so as is written in Romans chapter 11, all blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in, nations, and then as is written, all Israel shall be saved. That is all Israel at that time, of that generation. And it's true spiritually, too. So in these two, all Israel shall be saved in that day. Now, I mentioned the Methodists today. He said they have rebelled against their fathers, well, and the promises of God. The Lutherans have rebelled against Martin Luther, too. And the Methodists have rebelled against Wesley. They're not teaching the born-again experience. The Methodist Church has been indoctrinated by the communist movement, was the first church to do so. They spent $16 million in the first year, and they got a lot of communist heads. I'm not just in a communist jag, but I mean if you actually study it out, you'll find out the communism has worked in churches as well as other places. And they have really become dead. The Lutherans are not preaching what Martin Luther preached. According to Solus Church history, Martin Luther spoke in tongues, interpreted, and prophesied, and had exercised several of the gifts. And they don't do that, most of them anymore. Luther said, don't call this after me, it's a work of God. So they call it after him, Lutheranism, you see. Luther was further than most Lutherans today. They've abandoned many of the things that and he wasn't all the way out of Catholicism, but for that day he came out an awful lot. Now, we find out in verses 11, I'm going to have to wind this thing up some way. Let's see how to do this. Verse 11, chapter 14, verse 11. The Lord said unto Moses, how long will this people provoke me? How long will it be ere they believe me for all the signs which I have showed among them? I will smite them with a pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make of thee a greater nation and mightier than they. You know what this tells us? This tells us that God is not limited to us. God said, I don't need it. We got over half a million Israelites, of men only, 600,000 men, besides women and children. But I'll get rid of all of them, start all over again from you and your wife. I'll get a nation mightier and greater than they. I know how to bless. It lets us know that we have no exclusiveness in God. Well, we are community chapel. Bless God. Yeah, bless God. We'll go right down the drain if we don't walk with God, too. And he'll raise up somebody else who out here who has one half as much knowledge as we've got, and he'll raise them up and give them twice the power. God's going to get his work done. That's one of the problems. Oh, bless God, I'm a church of Christ. Oh, I'm of the brethren. Oh, I'm a, you know, and we're exclusive, see. Well, we're Pentecostal. Well, we're the Landmark Baptists, you know, see. We're the original Baptists, you know. And all this, they put their heritage, you know. They're like the Pharisees that said, we're our father Abraham. Jesus said, you're the father of your devil. All Israel, not of Israel. You're of Israel, but you're not of Israel. Because Israel is prevailed with God. You're not spiritual Israel. You're only the flesh. Israel the spirit. He said, Israel the spirit, they can be Jew or Gentile. And God wants us to know that we don't rest in a heritage of a church, but in Jesus Christ, in a relationship with Him. You can't hide children under your father and mother's curse from the church. You can't hide your tares among the wheat. And the day when the wheat comes out white and the tares blossom black, there'll be a separation. You can't hide in the church. You can for a while. The invisible is in the visible. But the coming a day of separation, you're going to have to stand before God. You've got to get rid of God yourself. There's no grandsons of God, only sons of God. You can't be a son of a son of God and think you're all right. Now, Moses, I'm going to have to shorten this up. Moses made a plea, and his plea was, Lord, if you do that, your name is going to go down the drain. They will say you brought them out of Israel to die. All the nations will laugh and scorn at what you've done. Moses' prayer showed that he understood the plan of God. And it showed that he had great conviction and heart for God's plan and for God's name and for the people of God. It showed that he knew the only access to God there was. He had no way he could ask mercy of the people on the basis of trust Him again, Lord. He said, you have these 10 times rebelled against me. It's enough. God's spirit will not always strive with man, the scriptures. You cannot presume upon his spirit forever. But Moses was wise enough to say, Lord, there's only one thing I can appeal to you on. Not for me, not for them, but for you. For your name's sake. God says, you've got a point. I knew about it all along, but I was just waiting for you to talk to me about it. And on that basis, I'll heal you, and I'll save them. And on the basis that you said, blot my name out of the book of life, because that points to me when I come and incarnate myself in flesh, that's exactly what I'm going to say. Father, blot my name out of the book of life and save the rest. But I shall cry to be saved from out of death and shall be heard in that which I feared. Now, if the congregation of Israel had the same conviction and faith in God's plan as Israel, as Moses did, they would have gone right in the promised land, and Moses would have gone in with them. Moses would have gone in with them. Because he wouldn't have had to see Moses sin back there by disobeying God, breaking the rock because of their sin. And Moses said, God is angry with me for your sakes. If you don't walk with God, God will be angry with me for your sakes. And the devil can't discourage you this way. He'll come to me to discourage you. That's what happened to David. David numbered Israel, sin and number in Israel. But the scripture says, but God went ahead and put the plague on Israel, not on David. Well, why put it on them? He did it. But the Bible says that the devil brought it upon David because they wouldn't walk with God. And he tempted the leader because of them. And therefore, God brought the plague on them. There's a lot of things we've got to learn and get straightened out in our lives. And if you won't walk with God, God won't anoint. If you won't open, if you sleep through all the sermons, God won't anoint me. If you won't take the wood and go, He won't anoint me. He'll be angry at me for your sakes. And God works on both ends of the line. He doesn't anoint you to preach to a fence post. Now, I want to reiterate, lest anybody misunderstand, I am not in the slightest. I think this is the most marvelous congregation I've ever seen. I've never been in a church in all the days of my life. I was brought up in Pentecost. I've ever seen a congregation with more love for God, for one another, and for more willingness to obey the word and more faith in God for healing and the plan of God, and the more love for the word than I have this assembly. I have the greatest love and respect for this assembly, the highest, and I love you dearly. Nonetheless, let's not break our arms off patting ourselves on the back. We've got a long ways to go. Now, let me hit verse 24. But my servant Caleb, because he hath another spirit with him, and hath followed me fully, him will I bring to the land wherein he went, and his seed shall possess it. Caleb had another spirit than what they had, and therefore he followed God fully. At 85, Caleb felt as strong as he did at 40. He was full of faith. Give me this mountain. And what did Caleb do? My generation, Caleb left the city of Hebron that he took from the top of the mountain of the Israelite, of the king of the Amorites. He took Hebron and gave it to his sons of the faith. He said, you can possess it. I took it for you, now I'll give it over to you. And then his daughter got married, and he said, whoever does this great deed, I'll give my daughter's to write, you know, as he did in those days oftentimes. And he gave the upper springs and the nether springs, the lower and the upper springs, bubbling forth, he gave to his daughter and his son-in-law as they started their life and ministry together. So he gave them that they might start out. He gave them himself. And this is what I am doing. This is what my father did in his generation, what we're doing, what you will do to others. You give to them that they might have something to start with and go out with. And God blesses us to bless others. And in, oh my. Let me decide what to do, Will. Make a long story short. The children of Israel, God said, you shall wander in the wilderness for 40 years and die. We see that the children suffered with their parents in the wilderness. We see that the church suffers with their leaders. If the leaders won't go on with God, the children, the church suffers with those leaders. If the pastor were not teaching the truth, if he would not be filled with the Spirit, if he would just butter them up all the time, and he would not bring conviction, if he would not be faithful, if he would not love them, if he would not teach them and give them perspective, if he would not lead them on in God, if he turns his back away from it, they will suffer along with them. We learn that the invisible church suffers with the visible church. We do. Unity is required. After this, God said, I wish I could read it all to you, but the Lord said to him, all right, now because you've done this, you're not going to go up and possess the land. So turn back and go back in the wilderness. Wander for 40 years and die. And the people cried all night, the Bible said. They cried all night. But the next day they said, we'll go up, we have sinned. We'll go up and take the land. And Moses said, no, you won't. No, you won't. God won't be with you. And they went up presumptuously anyway, and they fell before the enemies. Well, how come? They repented. It was an outward repentance based on selfishness, because they didn't want to go back in the wilderness and die and wander. So then they decided to go forward. Repentance born in heavy storms. Many a sailor at sea, when the ship was breaking up, cried out unto God and repented. But when safe on the land, he walked into the nearest tavern and had his drinks again. Repentance born at sea dies in the calm. We need to repent in the calm, then we'll be able to go through the storms. And you see, what happened is, right after they cried all night long, what did they do? They began to murmur against Moses and Joshua. They even decided to stone them. But very great repentance, was it? And they presumed to go up, but the ark didn't go up with them. And they fell by the sword. Now, you say, what other choice did they have? Some commentators say, it was an unrevocable command of God. When God said, you shall die, there was no repentance. There was nothing they could do. I don't believe that. It's absolutely contrary to the entire tenor of Scripture. And he may make it sound like they pushed God until over the limit, and God said, that's too bad. Now you'll never do it. If you repent, it won't make any difference. This is the same kind of deal as with Nineveh. God says, you've gone to the limit, over the limit. I'm going to destroy you in 40 days. They repented, and God repented of his being judgment, and God brought life to them. God will always, if there's a true repentance. Well, what choice did they have? Since they couldn't go up, and they'll go back and die, what choice did they have? I'll tell you what choice they had. If they would have had total repentance, cried unto God and really admitted totally their sins, had gone back in the wilderness, obeyed God, lived in all humility, had loved the people, had ministered among them, been faithful, encouraged the people, prayed unto God, and continued to be faithful, and never murmur or complain in the wilderness again, and believe him always that somehow God's going to see him through, God would have brought him back and took him back from the land again. That's the heart of God to bear with him 1,000 generations. His arms stretched out all the day long. He's married unto the backslider. If they return unto me, I will return unto them, saith the Lord. And may God would have saw them go right on into Canaan's land had they been faithful and accepted the chastisement of the Lord and continued to obey Him and praise Him. Now, the next 40 years after this, and the scriptures are almost without record, you don't know hardly anything that happened because God's Spirit wasn't upon them. The record of the church out here, the movement of God, what do you know about the revivals? Go check out some books on the revival of 1942, 45, 32. You can't find it hardly. Not much is happening. You have to go back to the revival of Azusa Street or in Wales or something like this. You don't hear much of it, not much happening. The new ones don't have any history yet. The young generation don't have any history. They're too new in God to have done any mighty wonderful acts. You have to go way back to the fathers to see what God did. Back to Moses and his generation. You don't see anything that they did. Not much history there. A couple of things is all. Not much is there. Well, in conclusion, someone come to the piano, please. Let's look at this sermon and see what elements are in it. What do we learn from this sermon? We learn that it's dangerous to forget God's promises. Don't we? Now, what God promised you? What He promised this body? What He promised us as far as what He'll do for us? As far as expansion of the church? As far as your ministry is concerned? As far as our lives? The promise of the Word of God? The bride of Christ? Overcoming sin in your life, molding you, making you what He wants you to be. What has He promised? It's dangerous to forget the promises of God. He promised them, and they forgot it. It's dangerous to doubt the promises of God. If God promises, it's dangerous to look at circumstances and to doubt the promises of God. We learn that it's dangerous to walk by sight only. We learn that it's dangerous to walk by your own rationale. You say, well, I can't see why you should be all this praising the Lord, raising your hands and clapping your hands and speaking in tongues. The Bible says to clap your hands and make a joyful noise to the Lord. It says to raise up holy hands unto the Lord. The Bible says that I would that you all speak with tongues. Believers should speak with tongues. Forbid not to speak with tongues and forbid not to prophesy. I mean, and it's dangerous to let your tradition, rationale, deadness come in and interfere with the Word of God, the truth, and the promises of God. You've got to believe what God says. You've got to say what's happening to the heart. What's God's Word say? We have to realize we've come out of Egypt. We don't have everything straight yet. That was their problem. They came out of Egypt. If they'd come out of the New Jerusalem, they wouldn't have behaved that way. Don't judge Jerusalem by Egypt, my friend. Don't judge it by the Catholic Church you came out of, or the Lutheran Church, or whatever. Don't judge it by the atheism you came out of. Judge it by the book. Look at the goal. What God's Word says has to be our rule of faith. A lot of changes. Don't change your theology to agree with your thinking. Change your thinking to agree with the Word of God. Amen? We find that it's dangerous to sit in judgment upon God's clear commands. If God has ordered something, do it. But I mean clear commands. I don't mean assumptions. It's dangerous to look back rather than press on. Some have looked back and they've fallen already. It's dangerous to rebel against God's leadership of men. If God ordains men to be your shepherds, it's dangerous to rebel against the government of God and the elders of God. It's dangerous because God has put them there. I mean, God told Moses. Moses was ready to give up. Resign his pastorate. And God said, Moses, they haven't rebelled against you. They rebelled against me. Because you've been preaching my words and they're rebelling against me, not you. It's dangerous to despise God's chastisement. If God wants to spank you, it's dangerous to despise Him and count Him as nothing. Let's take the spankings and learn by them. It's dangerous not to hearken to God's Word. Let me back up a minute. What I mean is, if your father spanks you, there's two ways you can take it. You can cry and repent, or you can stick your lower lip out, refuse to cry, and say, I'm going to fight this thing. See? Go ahead and whip me if you want to. I don't care if you whip me. I don't care if you whip me. You haven't learned a thing by that whipping. Not one thing. But if you break under it, you learn something. And you're either going to fall on the stone and be broken, or the stone's going to fall upon you in judgment, the Bible says. The Word of God, every challenge, every message, will either break you, keep breaking you down, or you'll become hardened until you get the gospel hardened, the most powerful anointed message won't do a thing for you. It's dangerous to trust in outward repentance. See, they repented outwardly, but not inwardly. It's dangerous to say, oh Lord, I repent, and then figure everything's okay, when your heart hasn't truly repented and true godly sorrow for your sins. You just repented because you didn't want the judgment. You see, sometimes you repent because you don't want the judgment, But you've got to repent out of a godly sorrow and acknowledgement before God. Make the repentance deep and true and genuine. It changes to figure the other's good enough, and then go up and try to defeat the enemy, and you find out you get smashed like they did, because the repentance wasn't genuine. When it's true and genuine, you'll receive the anointing power of God in your life, and you'll feel it and you'll know it. It's dangerous to divide the camp by negative talking and lack unity. Many Christians today are spying out the church and the promises of God and the gifts of the Spirit and the movement of God. Brother, don't sit around spying it out. Just go in and possess it. It's God's word. Don't be sitting here as spies. Come in and take the land. Go on in and get the promises of God. God is looking for Calebs who have another spirit than what usual the church, what the usual church has. He's not looking for more of the same. He's looking for those that have a different spirit. He's looking for Calebs. God is looking for Oshias, that he might make them Yahoshias, Yahashuas, Yesu, Jesus, Jesus. I don't have time to explain that if you haven't taken in the full revelation of God. But Oshia's name was changed to Joshua, which is the same as Jesus. He's looking for those where they can say, it's not I, but Christ. It's not I, but Jesus. He's taking us Oshia's, he's making us Jesus. He's making us so it's not I, but Jesus. Like he's looking for men who he can transform, give us a new name, take his name, Christians, little Christ. I want to read to you a couple of verses in closing in Hebrews chapter 3, because this is the exact counterpart of what I've been reading to you over there. It's found in Hebrews, so just listen, and then we're going to dismiss. I know I've been a long time. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of a profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all of his house. Christ goes back to Moses and says, I was Moses back there. But Christ is a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope, firm unto the end. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith today, if you hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation when they provoked God in the wilderness, in the temptation in the wilderness. He points right back to the wilderness, and the Holy Ghost is saying today, don't harden your hearts. When your fathers tempted me and proved me and saw my works 40 years, and I was grieved with that generation, I said, they will not enter into my rest. He said, therefore, I want you daily to exhort one another. Don't get hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Keep your faith and confidence steadfast unto the end, and you'll be partakers with them. He said, they couldn't enter in because of unbelief. Let us therefore fear lest the promised thing left us of entering into his rest, into the Holy Spirit, and the finding into heaven, any of you should seem to come short of it. He says, the gospel was preached to us as well as them, but it wasn't mixed by faith in them. Let the gospel be mixed with faith in your hearts, so that you will enter into the rest. And he says, they which entered in have ceased from their own works. Ceased from their own works. Let's strive earnestly, therefore, to enter into that spiritual rest in God. Lest God cut us off like he did them, because lack of faith, even though we've heard the gospel, even though we've seen the miracles, the Holy Ghost is pleading, harden not your hearts. Remember Israel. Remember how they provoked God. Unbelief. Don't lack faith in God. Believe the promises. Even if it seems like it's too big. How is God going to do all this? How is he going to get the gospel to the ends of the earth? How is he going to save? How is he going to raise up a mighty army? How is he going to get the revelation of who he is? Who cares how? The fact is he is. He'll do it. Just believe him. Just step out. How's he going to ever use me, you might say. Don't ask how. Don't doubt. Don't spy out and see if you're able. Am I able? Do I have the talent? Don't do that. Just go in and possess it. Just so let God take over. He's going to go before and fight the enemies of your life. I can't seem to ever get rid of it. Don't say you can't. Say with God all things are possible. Believe that God will get you where he's going to get you. He's promised it. He will get you there. Don't give up in the wilderness. Don't give up if you're just about there. Trust God to mold you into the vessel. Cause your flower to bloom in his garden. Cause him to know what he's doing as the author and the finisher of your faith. Make you a bride of Christ. Don't look to yourself. Don't look by sight. Look by faith in the Spirit of God. He's mightier than you. The day will come. And we'll enter, we'll overcome, and we'll occupy. Would you stand, please?